Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 15. Genesis 50:15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth at Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Jesus taught some things that at the time were considered kind of unusual. Like, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, let them hit the other one also. If somebody tries to sue you and take your coat, give them your shirt. Come to think of it, it's still considered pretty unusual. And I was in a karate class, actually, at the YMCA. They instructed us on when you're legally within your rights to retaliate to somebody that is getting all up in your face. They looked at me a little bit funny when I said, you know, wouldn't it be a little bit more peaceful way to resolve the situation by just taking the hit and just stepping back and walking away? Jesus looked at the world differently. He taught us to look at the world differently. We might think, you know, what a radically new way of teaching and thinking Jesus taught. But it might be surprising, I guess, to look here at the life of Joseph over 1,000 years before Jesus, and the way that he treats his brothers sounds very familiar. When their father dies, Joseph's brothers are terrified. And they, from the beginning, you know, when Joseph first revealed who he was to them, they thought to themselves, he's going to kill us, or he's going to put us in prison or something. And when he didn't, but instead showed them kindness and forgave them, they thought, there's no way. There's no way he's actually forgiven us. And we find out here, 17 years later, when their father dies, they still don't believe that he's forgiven them. How could he? They figured it must be that Joseph was only being kind to us for our father's sake, because our father's old, and slaughtering 10 of his brothers might just, you know, disturb their father a bit. So he's just being nice to us till dad dies. Now dad's gone, we're dead meat. There's no way he's actually forgiven us. How could he possibly forgive us after everything that we've done to him? And frankly, you look at their lives and you see what they mean. I mean, they betrayed him. They, his brothers, well, they were going to kill him, but then they decided they would just sell him into human trafficking. His brothers. 13 years of Joseph's life were spent in slavery and prison because of them. If one person treats another person so terribly, it only makes sense for the other person to respond in kind, turn about as fair play, as the world's perspective says. Only that's not how Joseph sees things at all. When he gets this message from his brothers, he weeps. And in part, probably because they finally apologized to what they did to him 39 years ago. But in part, because they don't believe still that he's actually forgiven them. From a strictly human perspective, their assumptions about Joseph are entirely justified. Only Joseph doesn't look at the world through a merely human perspective. Hurting them is the last thing on his mind, because the way that he sees his life is through the perspective of who God is. Louis Armstrong sings this song that was originally French, La Vie en Rose. You remember him doing that one? This is the Vie en Rose. It's my first and last ever Louis Armstrong impression in public. Life in rose, or as we say in our English idiom, seeing life through rose-colored glasses. It's usually used in English, anyway, as an expression of naivete, as somebody's not facing the reality of life. And yet, when we look at the world merely through our own human-colored lenses, we have to admit that that's also not a strictly accurate perspective on the world. Because if God really is the creator and ruler of the world, if he created it for his purposes and he continues to rule it according to his plan, then we cannot possibly see the world accurately except through a right view of God, who God is. I think the first book that I made the deacons read with me was The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. You've probably heard stories about this. After an opening prayer, the first sentence of chapter 1 in this book is this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do you think? Agree? Let me read it again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If this is God's world that he's created for himself, for his plans, then having a right understanding of God is foundational to everything. And the whole time we've been going through the story of Joseph, we've seen again and again how it points us back to how God is working through the events of Joseph's life, often in unpredictable ways, sometimes in ways that we don't even understand, but according to his plan to accomplish his good purpose. And so as Joseph is trying to get his brothers to understand why he's not angry with them, why he's choosing to care for them and their families instead of retaliate against them, the heart of his thinking and the way that he sees his life is here in verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This is a close parallel to what we saw back in chapter 45 that we looked at just briefly. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. To say the least, this is complicated. Did Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery? Well, yes, they did, obviously. Were they responsible for sending him down to Egypt? Yes. Was that their own free will and choice, their intention to sell them into slavery, to be taken down to Egypt? Yeah. In fact, Joseph bluntly says to them, you intended to harm me. That was their intention. And in one sense, it worked. It was their free will, their choice was to harm Joseph. And yet, without denying their choice or their intentions, at the same time, and even through the exact same events, there was another person at work with a very different intention. Maybe it's not something that you've ever tried to wrestle with, but many people, and the best of theologians included, who struggle to understand how God can have this plan that he has ordained and is powerfully accomplishing by his power, using human beings and their choices to accomplish what he's already determined to take place, yet without removing from the human beings the decisions that they have made. How can those choices really be human choices if God has already ordained that they would take place? Or how can these choices be considered sinful? Human choices in disobedience to God's commands if it's all part of God's plan. The Apostle Paul poses this question in Romans chapter 9 when he's looking at Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let Israel go, so that God could pour out these plagues on him and rescue Israel by his power. And so Paul says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And Paul's only answer is, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And the most famous and significant example of this is the suffering and death of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter's addressing the people in Jerusalem, he doesn't hesitate to say, you crucified this Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. You did this. This is your sin. And yet when Jesus is praying in the garden before his death, whose will does he surrender to? Not the will of Rome, not the will of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, but the will of God. The disciples confess this tension to God in Acts 4 when they're praying. They say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, a lot of people involved here, in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had already determined beforehand should happen. Now, was what Pilate and the others did wrong? Obviously. They killed an innocent man, not to mention the Son of God. Was it their choice? Yes. Did it happen because God had planned it ahead of time? Yes. And this is different from just saying, well, God was just making the best out of a bad situation. Like, oh, they killed my son. What am I going to do? I guess I'll redeem humanity while I'm at it. God's plan to redeem humanity depended on Herod arrogantly standing against God's anointed one and condemning him to death. Are we confused yet? And I'm not saying that we need to be able to sort out how God's sovereign plan can be accomplished through real and sometimes sinful human choices. But I am saying that we need to accept it. Why? Does it even matter? Does it really matter whether we believe this or not? It very much matters. This is the whole foundation of how Joseph sees his life and why he treats his brothers the way that he treats them. It's all built on how he sees God. Behind the malicious and evil actions of his very imperfect brothers, there was a loving God accomplishing a good and a certain purpose. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And Joseph isn't saying, hey, don't worry about it. You know, what you did wasn't that bad. It was that bad. It was horrible. They sold their brother as a slave. But because Joseph believes in a God who's able to work even through human sinful choices to accomplish his good end, Joseph doesn't limit himself to merely responding on the human level. And the human level's there. The human choices are there. But Joseph is able to look beyond that to participate with God on the divine level. So on the one hand, in response to this, Joseph is able to let God be God. And there are ways that God wants us to participate with him in his work. There are roles that he has for us to play. But there are some roles that just belong to God. And we don't have to carry those. We can leave those in his hands. Particularly in Joseph's situation, this means letting God decide justice on what happens to his brothers. Okay, so verse 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Thank God that we don't have to pay people back for what they do to us. That justice needs to be done, but not by us. It's not our responsibility. Can you imagine if it were? I mean, I have enough trouble just figuring out when my kids do something wrong, how to discipline them. Like, how do I correct them strongly and effectively enough that they learn without being harsh and sinning myself? Imagine if you had to do that with everybody. Like, every time somebody did something wrong to you, it was your job to give them back what they deserved. What a miserable life that would be. Thank God we don't have to carry that responsibility. Thank God that he who is able to accomplish good ends even through human sinful choices is also able to give back to each person as they deserve so that we don't have to do that. Now, if I'm a parent, if I'm a judge in a courtroom, then yeah, I've got that responsibility to pass judgment and sentences on some people's crimes, but not crimes about myself. Even a judge doesn't get to do that. And because God has taken up that burden of accomplishing justice for the wrongs done to me, I never have to bear that burden of exacting justice on someone for what they've done to me. Now, that doesn't mean that we're oblivious to wrongs that are done to us. Or, as we said, it doesn't mean just because God was accomplishing a good end through it all doesn't mean the person's sinful choices weren't wrong. I mean, Joseph doesn't get this warm, fuzzy feeling about what his brothers did to him 39 years ago, just because now, in retrospect, he can look back and see what God was doing. Joseph does a lot of weeping throughout this story. I don't know if you've noticed. And these are real tears, born out of real pain, real emotion that he's been carrying around for a long time. This last scene of reconciliation with his brothers is vitally important. They've finally confessed their sin to him and asked his forgiveness. Maybe as a little bit of an aside here, this is important for the brothers too. If you've wronged somebody else, don't withhold from them that apology, that confession. You may think to yourself, well, they already know what I did and they've forgiven me, at least they don't bring it up, so what's the point of dredging it up again? There's no point. That would be detrimental. Well, think again. When we reach the end of Genesis, the tension between the 12 tribes of Joseph, or 12 tribes of Israel, has been resolved. We're able to move forward as one people of God because 17 years after their sin is already brought into the open, 39 years after they actually did this to him, they confessed their sin to their brother and asked his forgiveness. I mean, you know, there are still some things that when you think of a person, you think of the things that they've done to you. Now, there are some injuries that you've received that are still hanging on with you. Imagine if that person came to you and said, I know this has happened a long time ago, but I just wanted to confess what I did to you was wrong, and I'm sorry. Imagine what that would mean to you. Don't withhold that from somebody else. This matters for the whole family. And they know that they don't deserve this forgiveness. Okay, there's nothing in their own merit that deserves to have their sin forgiven. And so what do? They plead on behalf of their father. They plead on behalf of God. Please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. You say, well, that's kind of manipulative, isn't it? That's cheating. You can't call on somebody else to be forgiven for their sake. Well, I hope you can. Because when I go to God to ask to be forgiven of my sins, I'm certainly not banking on what I deserve. I know what I deserve, and I'm thankful that that's not what I get. I plead on behalf of God's own Son, who spilled his blood so that I could be forgiven. And when you need the forgiveness of someone, whether of God or of another person, probably both, don't start with what you deserve. Start with, I was wrong. And if somebody confesses their sin to you, now coming back to Joseph's position, if somebody confesses that sin to you, asks your forgiveness, don't hold it over their heads. Don't figure what you can get from them or what punishment they deserve. If you've been freely forgiven, even at the blood of Christ, then you can freely forgive. Leaving justice in God's hands, it's not that it makes reconciliation unnecessary, but it makes reconciliation possible. But more than that, seeing God rightly lets us leave justice in God's hands. Yes, it makes forgiveness and reconciliation possible, yes. But it also gives us something to pursue that is even bigger than that. Something to pursue beyond just that healing of that hurt. The really amazing thing about this relationship between Joseph and his brothers, I don't know if you caught that at the end of verse 21, it says, he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. The really amazing thing about this relationship is that Joseph is not the one who's all hung up on what happened to him 39 years ago. It's his brothers that are still can't let it go. We find that Joseph is the one who is reassuring the people that hurt him. How is that possible? Because Joseph has found something more important to set his heart on. And as you view your life in terms of what God is doing, orient your choices, orient your priorities according to his good purpose. This is where Joseph's actions really start to make sense, going back to where we were at the beginning. From a human perspective, from his brother's perspective, revenge is the obvious, most logical human course of action. Joseph's kindness, his forgiveness, are just unbelievable, if not downright suspicious. He must be hiding something. He must be scheming something against us. But once we see life the way that Joseph sees it in light of God's work, then what he does for them is entirely sensible. He said, you intended to harm me. That's all they could see. You intended to harm me. The natural reaction to expect is vengeance. But wait, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Why is Joseph in Egypt? Why has he spent 13 years suffering because his brothers are big jerks? No, because God, by his own plan, had a purpose of saving many lives. To put Joseph where he was so that God, through his power, could rescue and save the lives of not only many Egyptians, but also Joseph's own treacherous brothers and their families. To save them from death so that they could continue on as the people of God. That's why Joseph suffered. That's why God put him through all this, to save lives. That's how Joseph sees his life and the things that happen to him, for this purpose. So then what course of action makes sense? To kill them? No, of course not. The whole point he was put there for was to save them. He's not going to hurt them now. And so he says in verse 21, so then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. It makes sense. But what a different perspective. The exact same events, viewed from a human perspective or viewed from God's perspective, yield diametrically opposite results. Completely different actions and lifestyles. So the question is, how do you view your life? Do you view your life in light of human choices and human priorities, or in light of who God is and what he's doing in your life? Because I guarantee you, your life is going to look entirely different based on how you answer that question. If your life is about human action and reaction, if somebody hurts you, you're going to want to hurt them back. Maybe you won't, because you know you're not supposed to, but you'll think that's what they deserve. You'll think in terms of what you're capable of your circumstances, your limitations, and you'll act pretty much the way that people expect you to act. But if you believe in a God who is sovereign, and a God who is powerfully working through all the events of your life to accomplish his good purpose, to save lost people, to restore them to a holy and life-giving relationship with him for his glory, then you're going to be a very unusual person. Just a couple examples. When somebody insults you, or disrespects you, or is just a pain in your life, say they injure you in some way, you think to yourself, they don't need my vengeance, they need my compassion. Because God put that person intentionally in my life. God put that person in my path, maybe for this very purpose, for me to love them. So am I going to hurt them? No. God put them there for me to love them. Or that thing that somebody else has that you can't have. It's not going to drive you crazy. It's not going to be a reason to covet or to feel inferior to them. It's something that God has intentionally chosen to give them that he's intentionally not chosen to give you. Like if somebody has a luxury that you can't afford, you can thank God that that's one less distraction from God that he's given you. What a gift. Even if somebody has a talent that you wish you had, that you know, I'm just not talented that way. And you think, boy, that if I had that though, that could really be of service to the kingdom of God. Well, thank God that he has arranged each part of the body of Christ for a reason, for the use in his service, so that we can learn to appreciate one another. So we can learn to depend on one another and not just be this independent entity. We're part of a body so that God gets the glory and not any part. There is an intentional person at work in your life. And maybe you've heard the expression, everything happens for a reason. Okay, let's tweak that just a little bit. Let's make it personal. There is a God who works through all the events in my life for his good purpose. This Joseph story, more than maybe anything else, begs us to recognize him and his work. How you view God will change everything. And so if I can leave you with anything today, let me just leave you with this. First, get to know God and to know him well. Don't just get all philosophical about life and say, well, oh well, I guess I'll understand someday. No, seek God. Try to understand him. Study the scriptures. Spend time with God in prayer and worship. Be desperate to know this God and the ways that he works, what he desires, because knowing God is the key to understanding your life. Second, be relentless in shifting your focus from merely human things, a merely human perspective on your life, to this lens of God's work and his power, doing his plan in your life all the time. Get that shift of focus from the human level to the divine level. And finally, of course, where the rubber really meets the road is respond not to the human perspective. Respond to the situations in your life through the lens of what God is doing and who he is. Your choices, your values, your priorities will be categorically different. Let's pray. God, sometimes seeing through the lens of who you are would be a little bit easier, I guess, if you are more visible to us. We crave that. And yet, Lord, we know that that also is intentional. And you haven't allowed us to reduce you to something that we can manage. Give us hearts that desire to know you. Give us that hunger, that priority to pursue you until we know you. And Lord, as we come to know you, I pray that we'd see our lives the way you see them. For your purposes, doing your work. And Lord, may we view all our interactions with people, all of our choices, all of our responsibilities, view that perspective of you and your good purpose for us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is in us to transform our minds to be more like yours. In Jesus' name, amen.